Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of our God. We live in a day and age when contacting other people is incredibly easy. With a couple of clicks and a few taps, you can fire off a message or an update or information in ways that 30 years ago few of us would have ever dreamed of. But while it is easy in our day and age to send someone a message, it isn't always easy to actually communicate. How many times have you sent what you thought was a simple reply to someone, and it was totally misunderstood or misconstrued or taken the wrong way? Suddenly, the conversation takes on an adversarial tone. A simple matter gets personal. So how do you respond? Most of us have run across these kinds of delicate moments, and maybe you respond by typing out a way too long text message or email, and you're just about to click send. But for a second, you hesitate to pull the trigger. Maybe you reread the whole thing once more. Maybe you seek out a loved one to be your impromptu editor. Maybe the whole thing spends the night tucked away in your drafts folder. If you take any of those steps, it's pretty rare that when you go through that process that everything stays the way it was. More often than not, after a second reading, or it's scanned by a second set of eyes, or you give yourself more than a few seconds to compose yourself, what you originally composed changes. Why is that? Well, because when you feel like someone is attacking you, it's hard not to respond in kind. When their message seems to be filled with snark and scorn, it's difficult not to retaliate. It's hard not to take things personally. Which makes these verses all the more amazing. Though these are the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, this is not Paul's first interaction with the Christians at Corinth. We're told in the book of Acts that on Paul's second missionary journey, he spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, teaching many of these people the good news about Christ crucified and their Lord and Savior risen from the dead. After a year and a half, Paul did what he normally did. He moved on to another city and engaged in more church planting work. But he still stayed in touch with God's people in Corinth. And even though we rightly call this letter 1 Corinthians, it wasn't the first time that Paul had written to them after he had left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul references another letter that he had already written to them, a letter that was not preserved by the Holy Spirit, because while it was useful to the Corinthians and the issues that they were facing, it wasn't something that we, the members of the invisible church, have need of today. In that letter, Paul seems to have addressed specific issues and temptations that the Corinthians were facing, and they responded with a letter that asked follow-up questions, questions that Paul addresses in this letter, 1 Corinthians. But their letter also challenged Paul's authority as an apostle and called into question nearly everything that he had taught them. As a result of this kind of attitude, this kind of approach to what Paul had preached in their midst, the Corinthians had fallen into immorality and heresy. They were quick to use the freedom that they had learned they had in Christ as a cover-up for wicked behavior. They were eager to talk about all the spiritual gifts that they had as individuals, gifts like prophecy and wisdom and the ability to speak in tongues, but they were slow to love one another sacrificially and to live like the body that Christ had made them to be. And so their celebration of the Lord's Supper devolved too. Some got drunk and others got nothing. from our perspective, the Corinthian church was dysfunctional. Doctrinally speaking, they felt like they had moved beyond the basic elements of God's grace. From our perspective, it's clear the Corinthians had just gotten too big for their britches. They thought they were wise. They thought they were mature. They thought they didn't need the Apostle Paul looking over their shoulders. The Corinthians were like that bratty teenager who can't see their own foolishness but stubbornly insists that they know better than their parents. And that's why Paul was writing to them. Can you imagine how you might respond to a group like this? Now, if you've raised teenagers, you might not have to imagine. Perhaps you remember there were moments where you said things that you instantly regret, at times when you lost your cool, but that's not what we see here from Paul. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you. In him, you have been enriched in every way. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Paul is so effusive in his thanks and praise for these people that some commentators suggest that he just might be speaking ironically. Of course, they come to this conclusion because they believe that nobody in Paul's position would speak that highly of a group of people who had been trashing him in his absence. Their view is that Paul is human, and humans take challenges and insults personally, and they respond in kind. They go on to point out the many things that Paul mentions here he will circle back to, and even offer scathing criticism about. For example, the Corinthian Christians may think that they're rich, but they're living as poor examples of their faith. They may think that they're eloquent, but their words are quite faulty. They may think that they are wise, but they have been behaving quite foolishly. They may think very highly of their spiritual gifts, but they have neglected the greatest gift, love. They are anything but blameless. With all the infighting and selfishness and false teachings running rampant in this congregation, it's no wonder they were divided and struggling. It's no wonder they were hardly enjoying the fellowship that God had called them to. And so that's why some suggest that Paul is speaking ironically, and that makes sense to you and me, doesn't it? Because dealing with a confrontation like this is difficult and demanding work. It's hard enough to address someone when you know they're headed down the wrong path, and they don't. It only becomes all the more challenging when that person challenges your right, your capacity to even correct them. It gets only more grueling when that person retaliates by attacking your very character or your identity. When that happens, well, we tend to one of two ends of the spectrum. Either we get quiet or we get quarrelsome. Let's start on the softer side first, getting quiet. Many of us, when we see somebody who's living at odds with the law of God, would prefer to say nothing at all. We tell ourselves that confrontations like this just aren't in our nature. It's somebody else's job. But there are those rare moments when we do find the courage, we do see the need to address the evil elephant in the room. Of course, we shudder when someone lashes out at us, especially when they make the matter personal. You and I are hesitant to deal with a friend who has a substance abuse problem or is facing and falling into the temptation of pornography, because we think they just might bring up the time that we had too many drinks or those times that we have fallen into sexual temptations. We're reluctant to rebuke the spiritual failings of our own children and how they raise their kids, our grandkids, because we anticipate them recalling all our mistakes in the way we raise them. And when they say what we think they might say about us, we tend to shut down. And the sin that we meant to speak to, the sin that we meant to stop dead in its tracks, continues to run unchecked and rot whatever spiritual foundation that person once had. Of course, this isn't how it goes every single time. Sometimes, instead of getting quiet, we get quarrelsome. We view this situation as some kind of argument to be won. We know that we're right, and we want that person to see it. And so we brandish the law of God recklessly. We raise our voices and we wag our fingers. We say things like, I can't believe anybody would be so stupid as to sin in this way. And so rarely is this approach any more effective than being entirely quiet. Because this approach shows so little compassion for the sinner and their soul. It only seeks to crush and destroy rather than to rebuke and lead to repentance. Of course, I recognize these are the two extreme ends of the spectrum. In between getting quiet or getting quarrelsome, you have, you know, the the gossiping behind that person's back, the passive-aggressive digs to their face, the silly attempts to prevent that sinner from really having to face the consequences of their sinful choices, and the nagging and outright hostility. We have many ways that we deal with sin poorly. While all of these responses to sin may seem different, they have one thing in common. They are loveless. This is how you would respond to someone sinning if you didn't love God's word or didn't love God's creation of mankind. And that's not what we hear in Paul's words, is it? From the get-go, from his greeting to his thankfulness, to his detailed commendations of the Corinthians, it's clear that Paul loves these people. He only wants what is eternally best for them, and that is why he takes their attacks on his apostolic authority so seriously, but not personally. He understands why they're behaving the way that they do. Paul recognizes that he is not the problem. It's the sinful nature of the Corinthians. That's the reason they've gotten too big for their britches. That's the reason that they have bought into all kinds of false doctrine. That's the reason that they are plagued with infighting and disunity. That's the reason that they are abusing the Lord's Supper, because they are sinful people who have fallen into temptation. And Paul recognizes that there's only one remedy for that. They don't need him to wag his finger at them. They don't need him to trot out all of his credentials. They need Jesus. They need to see that the Lord, their God, takes a personal interest in them, in their sin, and in their salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that this is what they needed, because he knew that that's what he needed too. Paul remembered the Lord, his God, took a personal interest in a proud and even a belligerent sinner like he once was. There was a time that Paul himself challenged the authority of the whole Christian church. He was there and offering his approval when Stephen was martyred for professing his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. In fact, Paul was so certain in those days that the believers were wrong that he hunted them down. He made it his mission to destroy the church. The scriptures tell us that he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had men and women thrown in prison, and even supported their execution. When he traveled to foreign cities to hunt them down, he would have them punished or even compel them to blaspheme Jesus. By his own admission, Paul says he was once obsessed with persecuting Christians. And then Jesus stepped in. A bright light flashed around Paul, or Saul as he was known in those days, and Jesus asked him one question: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Of course, Saul wanted to know who was speaking to him, and Jesus answered. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus stepped in, took a personal interest in Paul, confronted his sin, and led him into repentance. Of course, Jesus did more than just speak to Paul. He lived for Paul, he died for Paul's sins, and he rose from the dead so that Paul and all sinners might have the hope of resurrection from the dead. This reality, this gift, this grace, and this mercy is what made Paul so thankful. He knew the grace of God that had been revealed in the Son of God. He knew that peace with God had been established by his Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the life-changing power of the gospel personally, and he trusted in that same power to bring these very Corinthian Christians to repentance and to help them grow and mature in godly living, in their lives of sanctification. And that is what he emphasizes in these opening verses. At first blush, it may seem to you and I like Paul is buttering up the Corinthians before he really lays into them, speaking sweet words of compliment before hammering them over the head, but he's not. You notice that everything that Paul praises about them is something that God has done for them or in them. God, their Father, and their Lord Jesus Christ had gifted them his undeserved love, grace. Because God so loved the Corinthians and the whole world, he took on flesh and blood and gave himself up for us all so that we might be reconciled to God and have the true peace that we so desperately crave. Peace that lasts. Peace that surpasses the Pax Romana. Peace that passes all under our understanding. Peace that transforms our relationships even with other sinners. you and I have received this same grace and peace. Look at how this grace and peace impacts the way that Paul speaks to these people who have been trashing him behind his back. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. You have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. You don't lack any spiritual gift because the same God who named me as his own, who claimed me through the waters of baptism, who washed me clean, has done the same thing for you. See, Paul was not saying any of these things because he wished they would become true. Paul was not naively optimistic. He was confident in the power of God. He knew the Corinthians had received God's grace in word and sacrament. They had come to know the riches of God's mercy, and they had been made alive with Christ. God had already been showing them the incomparable riches of his grace and had a plan to proclaim these riches through these people. The Lord, their God, had brought them to the faith, had brought them together, and he would remain faithful and bring them home to heaven. The Lord, our God, does the same for us today. You see, there are so many times when you and I find ourselves in situations much like the Apostle Paul. There are people that we know and love, and we really ought to address some particular sin. Maybe it's an unbridled tongue. Maybe they've drifted from being in God's house or in his word with any regularity. Maybe they've grown gossipy or they're always griping about their lives or their fellow Christians. Do you see the pattern that Paul provides for us here? He doesn't get into a war of words. He isn't looking to show up or even shame the Corinthians. While he speaks forcefully and clearly, just read the rest of the letter, Paul does so with a spirit of humility and love. He isn't looking to win the argument, but win his brother and sisters over. So he begins with the gifts of God. He reminds wandering sinners of all the riches of God's mercy and his love. He points out all the blessings that God has already showered upon them in his word and sacraments, and with the fellowship that comes with being united with Christ Jesus and fellow believers. He points them to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, the one who has taken a personal interest in our salvation, the one who knows every single one of all of our sins and has died for them so that we might not have to, the one who personally claims us as his own in the waters of baptism, where he places his name upon us and cleanses us of all of our sins and then renews us by his own spirit so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life in heaven. Paul approaches sinners in humility and love because he recognizes that without the grace of God, he would be just as lost. Brothers and sisters, you and I can approach people in sin in much the same way because we too would be just as lost without the mercy and grace of our God. And we could do no better than that. See, we live in a world that is quick to chew people out or criticize them, but is so slow to admonish or rebuke or instruct and encourage. Our world is quick to point out all the faults and flaws that people have because they don't have what we have. They're just trying to fix people to suit their own tastes or sensibilities. No, we want to fix our people's eyes on Jesus, the one who loves us fully and sacrificially. We have the powerful word of God, which is able to make any sinner wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because of God's great love for us, we have every spiritual gift we need. We have all the wisdom and knowledge and the words that come from the Word made flesh. And that is a reason to thank God for what he has done for us, for what he has given us in each other, for his Word and for his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.